It's a good testimony. Many times we walk through the middle of trials and in the darkest of night, we wonder, where is God? And after it's all said and done, many times we can look in that rearview mirror and see that He was there the whole time. Just didn't always recognize it. Thank you for that. Thank you, Leo, and all you guys up here. Man, the music was great today. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we're going to study verses 11 through 26. Matthew 27, 11 through 26. This is now the word of God. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." And Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise and worthy of glory and worthy of honor. And Lord, we come to these passages, and Lord, your entire word is truth and sacred, but Lord, it does something special to our hearts when we read about these events of your death. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would set this apart for us, a very sacred time, that we would commune with you and that we would hear from you, and that, Lord God, you would allow us to see and remember and recall and to worship because of the great glory that you had for us revealed in the cross. Lord God, I pray that as we study your Spirit, make these things known to us and you pull every heart in line with your will. And I ask that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we are studying this important section in Matthew's gospel, all about the cross and the death. You could call it the murder of Jesus. We've seen everything here has become so corrupt and so backward and so wrong that it's very easy to call what happened to him a murder. And yet we've also been working our way through this section and seen various stages of this. The first thing we talked about in regard to the death of Christ was the plot. And most importantly there, that God was the one doing this. This was God's plan. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." The cross was God's predetermined plan. Peter actually got it right in Acts chapter 2 when he said, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So we understand the plot of the cross was God's. It was God's idea. It was God's plan. And when you understand that, all it does is magnify for us the tremendous love of God. The cross was his idea. The redemption was his doing. God really did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God really did demonstrate his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when you understand that the cross was the predetermined plan of God, all it does is remind us very simply that God is by nature a Savior. He is a loving, compassionate, merciful God who longed to see sinners restored, and that is proven to us in the fact that God orchestrated the cross. We've also seen the purpose of the cross, and that purpose is very clearly forgiveness. As Jesus sat in the upper room and he began to divvy out the bread and pass around the cup, he said in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There's no confusion regarding why Christ died. He endured the wrath of God. He endured the wicked schemes of man just so that sinners could be forgiven. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It required the death of the innocent one. We sing the song, "This the power of the cross." Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's the purpose of it. And having seen the plot and the purpose, we've also now been looking at the participants. And as we mentioned before, God was the architect of the cross, but yet that plot was carried out at the hands of wicked men, the hands of sinful men. We see wicked, greedy, jealous, even cowardly men all coming together literally to dip their hands in the innocent blood of Christ. They're all partakers. They're all part of it. They're all bringing it about. And everything we've seen here regarding the participants has been extremely appalling. Whether that is what we call the strange arrest in which we have 1,000 soldiers coming to arrest one innocent man. We have a traitor coming and fervently kissing the Lord. We have a disciple trying to fight, and we have dedicated, experienced followers fleeing in fear. It was a strange arrest. We've seen the corrupt trial, meeting in the cloak of darkness, meeting during a feast, which was illegal to do, gathering together when no one could give evidence, tolerating false witness and even encouraging them, immediately sentencing the Lord when their own law required a 3-day period of fasting. We begin to understand everything was strange, everything was corrupt. And incidentally, we've also seen the expected denial of Peter, and we've seen the testimony of the apostate Judas and the hypocrites known as the high priest. And as we've looked at these participants, Matthew's point has really become unmistakably clear. I've told you many times as we've studied Matthew's gospel that Matthew had one main overarching point in writing his gospel. And that was to reveal to the Jews that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. That's why Matthew spent so much time on his lineage and so much time on his prophetic birth. And so many times Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Matthew is continually trying to show the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. And in that, Matthew knows it is important to prove that if he's proving Jesus is the Messiah, Matthew also knows it is important to prove that Jesus was absolutely innocent. Now you and I know why it's important that he had to be innocent. The main reason is because he was a substitute. You can't pay the debt for another if you have your own debt to pay. You can't walk in someone else's shoes if you have your own issues to deal with. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And we understand that if Christ hadn't been innocent, our debt with God remains. If Christ hadn't been sinless, all he did was pay his own debt, you and I still have a debt before God. This, in reality, is what makes the resurrection so phenomenal. The resurrection proves the innocence of Christ. In fact, the resurrection is the only just thing that happens in this entire legal carrying on. I mean, the arrest was strange. The trial was corrupt. He's going to get condemned despite a verdict of not guilty. The resurrection is the only thing that proves just. The resurrection is where he went to prison. He went to death. And yet, the warden, the prison, said, "No, we can't keep him." The soldiers wouldn't bail him out. The judges wouldn't stand on truth. But when he finally went to the prison spit him back and said, "This man is not guilty." He overcame death. He walked out of the grave. The resurrection proved his innocence. And it's important for Matthew to prove, not only to us, but ultimately to Israel, that Jesus was, in fact, innocent. Not just because it's foundational to salvation, but also because Matthew understands the Old Testament prophets. And Matthew understood how the Jews would respond to the death of Christ. He knew that upon watching Christ die on the cross, he knew exactly how the Jews would respond to that. And the reason he knew that was based on the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah said, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah saw it coming a long way off. Isaiah saw the Savior. He saw the arm of the Lord. And then Isaiah began to see a problem. And the problem Isaiah began to see is that the people don't understand what he's doing. He's dying on the cross to pay their sin debt. He's dying on the cross to relieve their burden. He's dying on the cross to purchase their forgiveness. And no one around him understands it. No one is believing the message. No one is hearing the report. He looks to them like a man stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They think he's suffering for his own sin. And you can see Isaiah screaming out 700 years before the time of Christ, crying out, no, he's not dying for himself. He's dying for you. He's carrying your burdens. He's carrying your sorrows. It's not him. And yet Isaiah can see this crowd mocking and sneering, saying God must be upset with him. He must be a sinner. Why else would he be dying like this? And Isaiah is crying out, Isaiah 53:5. He says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And you can literally hear Isaiah almost screaming at this complacent crowd who's mocking and jeering and crying out to Christ, physician, heal thyself. Come down off the cross if you're the Son of God. And Isaiah is basically screaming, you don't see, you don't get it, you don't realize why he's doing this. Matthew understood what Isaiah had to say. Matthew knew that those standing around the cross had no idea that Jesus was innocent. They thought he was dying for his own sin. Maybe the blasphemy of claiming to be the Son of God, maybe finally convincing Rome that he was some sort of threat to Caesar. Whatever it is, they thought Jesus deserved to be right between the thieves he was dying between. That's what they thought he deserved. And so Matthew has set out to prove to Israel that Jesus is innocent. And if you think about it, he's already done a pretty compelling job. We have the incident in the garden in which Jesus asked the soldiers in Matthew 26:55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, if you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures and the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus in the garden looked at the soldiers and said, come on, guys, why are you here? I've been right amongst you forever. You never seized me. You never arrested me. You know this is wrong. You know this is backward. Matthew was showing you Christ was innocent. We already saw, even, how much corruption it actually took to get a conviction at his Jewish trial. Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. And later on, two came forward. You got the picture at the trial that they knew he was innocent. They couldn't even condemn him. They couldn't even lie and condemn him. They couldn't even come up with something that wasn't true and make it stick. They were having difficulties. And Matthew has even shown us thus far that we have Judas declaring that he was innocent. Matthew 27:3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And so Matthew's already given us some pretty compelling evidence that Jesus is innocent. We've seen it in the garden. We've seen it at Caiaphas' house. We've seen it there as Judas returned the money. But in the idea of Jesus' innocence, Matthew actually saves his most compelling evidence for last. For in the case of Jesus' condemnation, Jesus was actually declared innocent in the court of Roman law by one of the most ruthless and feared tyrants to ever sit upon a judgment seat in Rome. Who is this ruthless tyrant? His name is Pilate, one of the most ruthless men to ever live there. Philo, who's a Jewish historian, wrote that Pilate had vindictiveness and furious temper and was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. That's how Jewish history remembers Pilate. At this point, Pilate had been the governor for about 5 years here in Jerusalem. On one occasion, he had deliberately offended Jews by marching his soldiers into Jerusalem at night with banners that held the inscription, the out picture of Caesar. The Jews saw this as idolatry, a graven image. And when Pilate hanged them, the Jews began to revolt. Pilate then herded those who were revolting into the amphitheater and told them to quit or he would remove their heads from them. Another incident, Pilate actually went into the temple, stole the money from the temple to build his own aqueduct. Whenever the people began to revolt again, he sent Roman centurions dressed as civilians to slaughter the revolters. And again, Pilate made shields at Fort Antonia that bore the emperor's likeness just for the purpose to infuriate the Jews. You can even read another account of Judas in the scriptures in Luke 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There were some Jewish Galileans, and they were sacrificing, and when Pilate slaughtered them, he took their own blood and mixed it with the blood of their sacrifices just to totally profane not only their sacrifice, but the altar in which they did it. And I tell you that because sometimes you can read this gospel account, and Pilate almost comes across compassionate. He almost comes across meek. He almost comes across mild, like a man who just hated to see justice gone wrong. Like a man who just really had a heart for the innocent, had a heart to preserve life. And I want you to know that that was not Pilate. In fact, non-Christian historians who try to debunk the Bible have actually used Pilate as evidence that this story could not be true. Because non-Christian historians have said Pilate was such a ruthless, heartless, not caring man, there is no possible way that that Pilate could be the Pilate of history. There's no way. That's not Pilate. That's not him. He was far too mean, far too ruthless, far too bloodthirsty. This was a man who had no qualms about shedding innocent blood. This was a man who had no love lost for Jews. And this was a man who did not particularly care about justice. That was Pilate. And that's the man that you're about to see give Jesus not once, not twice, but at least four times, declare Jesus not guilty. And yet his verdict is going to be ignored over and over again. Matthew's going to use this as a tremendous admission of the innocence of Christ. So let me carry you a little bit through this incident, this trial with Pilate. There are four things I want you to see here. And the first one is Pilate's amazement. Pilate's amazement. Look at verses 11 through 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, just to help you pull the whole story together, you need to know Matthew doesn't start at the beginning of this story. Matthew kind of pulls off in the middle. Let me give you the first leg of the journey here. In John 18:28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die.'" So we've had now, you know, the arrest and that midnight 2 a.m. trial in Caiaphas' house. And you had the little Annas incident there. And then, of course, they waited till daybreak and they covered their tracks. And they had the more you know, official-looking trial out in the open there at the council chamber. And now when they finish that, you know, kind of sham trial to cover their own bases, they now have led Jesus to Pilate at the praetorium. It was around 5 a.m., and Pilate comes out of the praetorium because the chief priests won't come in. They want to take the Passover. They don't want to be defiled. And so they wait outside, you know, kind of throwing rocks at Pilate's window or yelling or whatever they're doing. And at 5 a.m. roughly, Pilate comes out, and he does the right thing. I'm sure Pilate was perturbed. But Pilate comes out and asks, "What accusation do you bring against this man? I mean, what are his charges? He can't be on trial if he doesn't have a charge." And you notice there, even in John's gospel, they didn't have a charge. They just said, "Look, trust us. We wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't guilty." And so they basically kind of backhand pressure Pilate. Now, one might ask, well, why would Pilate give in to him? Why wouldn't Pilate just say, "Look, you got a prisoner. You don't have any charges. Get out of here. I'm going back to bed." The reason is because those aforementioned incidents I told you about with Pilate, where he threatened to cut off the guy's heads, where he slaughtered the Jews, where he again hung the shields with Caesar's picture in them, all of those incidents had gotten Pilate in a lot of trouble with Emperor Tiberius. They had actually written over his head, and Tiberius had sent word to Pilate that you're kind of on your last straw here, bud. You are in trouble. You're causing too much revolt, too much unrest. Don't make me have to come down there. That's basically the gist of what's going on. And so when Pilate sees these people here and they come to him, he understands that even though he has no love lost for Jews, he's a little bit at their mercy because he's already on probation with Tiberius. And so Pilate now is going to go ahead and kind of listen, acquiesce their request, bring it on in and listen to the Jews. So he brings in Jesus in verse 11. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and presumably they're still outside of the praetorium. And the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Now, please understand at this point, Pilate could care less if Jesus has broken Jewish law. That means absolutely nothing to him. What Pilate is trying to do is to determine whether or not Jesus is in fact a threat to Rome. That would matter to Pilate. Now, Pilate knows who Jesus is. It's impossible for Pilate to have been the governor of Jerusalem, and all the incidents surrounding the triumphal entry, all the incidents surrounding Jesus clearing the temple, all of that going on, it is impossible that Pilate does not know who Jesus is. It is furthermore impossible that Pilate has not done some homework and checked into who Jesus is. Even the fact later that Pilate's wife has had a dream about Jesus only adds to the fact that they've probably had some discussions about him, and Jesus has been on their mind. So Pilate knows who he is. And knowing who Jesus is, you have to know that Jesus is not a threat to Rome. I mean, Jesus has already taught, hasn't he? If a centurion comes along and makes you walk with him a mile, what'd Jesus say? Go with him too, yeah. When they come up to Jesus and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? What'd Jesus tell them? Yeah, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Even in John chapter 6, when the Jews come and try to make Jesus their king, the Bible says he goes and hides himself from them. That night he actually walked on water and went to the complete other side of the sea. Jesus has never, never threatened Rome. In fact, Jesus only ever declared war on one place. And what was that? The temple. Jesus walked into the Jewish temple and overthrew the money changers and drove them out with whips and told them to get lost and quit making his father's house a den of lions. When Jesus rebuked rulers, he never once called down Herod. He never once called down Pilate. He never once called down Tiberius. Who'd Jesus get onto? Pharisee is when you put them both together. A Pharisee and a Sadducee and a chief priest. Those are the people that he got after. And so Jesus was never a threat to Rome. Pilate had to know that. But Pilate is coming here and giving kind of this token trial of Jesus. So he's coming out here, are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say. And you can almost see Pilate look at the chief priest going, what? Nothing. So they begin to up the ante. Verse 12 and 13, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? So Pilate says, are you king of the Jews? Jesus says, it as you say. And Pilate's kind of like, why are we even here? So the chief priests start throwing out more accusations. I mean, just more stuff. And you can read about it in other gospels. You know, he leads a revolt. He tells people not to worship Caesar. He, you name it. And they're just throwing out, you know, rebuke after rebuke. And Jesus is just sitting there. He's just taking it all. He's not answering anything. So Pilate looks at him. And in verse 14, he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. The word amazed there literally means to marvel. I mean, Pilate is kind of, wow, blown away. This guy's not answering. Now, Pilate here, ruthless Pilate, who at one point literally filled crosses the entire length of Galilee with people he had killed. Do you think Pilate knew what it was to have a guy before him pleading for his own life? Oh, yeah. Pilate had seen his fair share of crying, screaming, kicking, begging people, please don't crucify me, I promise you. And here's a guy that is not saying a word. He's just standing here stoic, confident, and it's blowing Pilate's mind. Pilate's amazed. And the implication here is that right then and there, Pilate was convinced that Jesus was innocent. He was blown away for the first time and knew that Jesus was innocent. Now, according to John's gospel, at this point, Pilate takes Jesus into the praetorium. Now, the Jews won't come in, so he's in there by himself with Jesus, and he questions Jesus some more. Starts questioning about, so you are a king? And Jesus says, look, I am a king, but my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting, and nobody would let them hand me over to you. And, you know, they kind of has this talk with Pilate, right? Well, based on that conversation, Pilate then comes back out to the Jews in John 18:38, And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Verdict number one, not guilty. So they brought Jesus to him. He's questioning him a little outside. They won't hear it. So Pilate takes Jesus inside, has a conversation, comes out and says, guys, look, he's not guilty. They won't hear it. That's number one, Pilate's amazement. Let me show you number two, Pilate's attempt, 15 through 18. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. So here we now are at the feast, and Pilate probably didn't start this tradition to release a prisoner. He probably inherited it. But what you have here is that Pilate gets a brilliant idea. I've got an innocent man here in Jesus. And he knows what's going on. In fact, look down at verse 18. He knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. So Pilate knows what's going on here. Okay, he knows they're innocent, and Pilate has an idea. Now, this idea is not Pilate's first chance to get out from under this. Whenever he went out and told the Jews that Jesus is innocent, I find no guilt in him, they instantly said, no, that can't be your verdict. This guy causes trouble starting in Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. And when Pilate heard that he started in Galilee, remember Pilate had his first great idea. He's from Galilee, Herod's district. Pilate said, hey, not my jurisdiction. Take him to Herod, remember? And so they took Jesus off to Herod, and Herod mocked him and scorned him. Jesus wouldn't give Herod a word. And Herod dressed him in a purple robe and sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate didn't get rid of Jesus, right? He just keeps coming back. He's like an armadillo. You can throw him away, and they just keep coming back. You know, it's my problem. I can't get rid of him. Here's Jesus now before Pilate. So Pilate comes up with his next brilliant idea. Hey, I'm supposed to release a prisoner. What lucky timing we have. It's the Passover. I can get out from under this without it being my fault at all. I'll just open it up basically for a show of hands. Who do you want me to release to you? And to make sure that they pick Jesus, I'll get the worst criminal we have in prison and pull him out and set him next to Jesus. I mean, foolproof plan, right? Barabbas, a notorious criminal, and the other gospel says he was a murderer, and not just of Romans, he was probably a murderer of Jews too. So he was a bad guy. You know, I'm going to go get Charles Manson out of the jail, set him next to Jesus, and let the people pick, which one do you want running free? The guy that heals all your diseases, or the guy that kills you and robs you when you're not looking? Who do you want? That's Pilate's brilliant plan. It further emphasizes that Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. He brings these two people up on the streets and gives the people a decision, an obvious decision, because Pilate knows he's innocent. So you get Pilate's amazement, Pilate's attempt. Let me show you the next thing. That's Pilate's argument. Look at 19 through 23. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Now, again, Matthew has left out some of the dialogue. When Jesus comes back from Herod, and he's dressed in purple, and he's been scorned a little bit and ridiculed, Pilate actually had Jesus flogged a little. Jesus was already beaten up a little, the crown of thorns placed on his head, he was mocked. Now, this was actually an act of sympathy on Pilate's part. Pilate's plan was, I'll flog him and beat him a little bit, and that way maybe these bloodthirsty people here will kind of back off and say, well, you whipped him. He learned his lesson. That's good enough. That was Pilate's plan. The only problem was it did not satisfy this bloodthirsty crowd. John chapter 19, 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And so Pilate's actually proud of himself. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. See, look, I've beat him. I've mocked him. Surely this is enough. Why don't we let him go?" So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he had made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, if you continue reading in John's Gospel, you'll find out that when they told Pilate that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate became afraid. Now it's become more than a problem. It's become a dilemma. I've got an innocent man that I can't pawn off on Pilate. I've got an innocent man that I can't seem to trade off for Barabbas. I've got an innocent man that I've already beaten him, and that still wasn't enough. And furthermore, there is a significant chance this man might in fact be God incarnate. I've got a real problem on my hands. And the Bible says at that point, Pilate grabbed Jesus and walked him into the praetorium again. At that point, Pilate said, come here. And he goes in, and here's what was said in John 19:8. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought out Jesus and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So what has occurred here now is Pilate is really kind of behind the eight ball. He thinks Jesus might be God. And he's called in and had a conversation with Jesus. And Pilate even asked Jesus to save his own bacon. Basically, help me help you. That's what he's saying. Tell me where you're from. Do something. Pull a rabbit out of a hat. Something so that I'll know I can deliver you and it'll be okay. And Jesus isn't helping Pilate out at all. Pilate has to make this call on his own. So Pilate comes out now and he says, look, I want to set him free. This man's innocent. And they say, this is really the straw that breaks it for Pilate. If you set him free, you're no friend of Caesar. We already know you're in trouble with Caesar. You set this man free, we'll hightail it to Tiberius. You will be out of here in the morning, buddy. At that point, the Bible says that Pilate goes and sits down on the judgment seat, the pavement, also called Gabbatha. And that's where Matthew's gospel picks back up. See verse 19? While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. As if Pilate wasn't stressed enough, right? At this point, I've already tried to pawn him off. I know he's innocent. I've tried to flog him. That didn't work. I've set Barabbas. That hasn't worked. I'm pretty sure he might be God and the king of the Jews, and I don't know what to do with this guy. If I let him go, they're going to run to Caesar, and I'm going to lose my job, maybe my head. I mean, what do I do here? And now, just as he's about to make his judgment, he gets a letter from his wife. Now, this woman said, look, I suffered greatly in a dream, and I tend to believe that's true. How many times do you think she ever sent him messages while he was on the judgment seat? I'm guessing this was urgent. And Pilate gets a message, and it's got to be one of those, you have got to be kidding me, right? Are you serious? You have suffered greatly, have nothing to do with this righteous man? You can just feel the clamps tighten on Pilate, can't you? I mean, Pilate is in a great world of hurt right here. She knew that Jesus was righteous, and she wanted Pilate to get as far away from him as possible. Get out of this. Get away from here. You don't want to mess with this guy. It's basically what she's saying, and Pilate's terrified. But as hard as Pilate's wife is working on Pilate, the chief priests are working on the crowd. In verse 20, that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas. Who would have thought it? I mean, really? Really? Barabbas? This is all going south for Pilate. Persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? Here's my last chance. And they said, Barabbas! Can't you see Pilate's mouth? Are you serious? This is just a bad dream gone worse. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ? They all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. Tough moment for Pilate, isn't it? He's got an innocent man, a man who's a king, a man who just might be the Son of God, a man who is certainly righteous. Herod won't deal with him. His wife warned against him, and he's got some envious people trying to kill him, and Pilate is the one guy standing in the middle. The idea is Pilate is stuck. He knows Jesus is innocent at least four times. He's already declared him innocent. He's already pronounced a verdict of not guilty. He's already should have released Jesus several times, and yet the trial continues. One more evidence. That's Pilate's affirmation, 24 through 26. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, and see, there's his fear. If I start another one, I'm out of here. A riot is starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Well, here you have it. Jesus standing there. Pilate says, I'm accomplishing nothing. A riot starting. I'm about to lose my position as governor in Jerusalem. I don't know what to do. And so Pilate actually pulls here a remarkable stunt. You know what the symbol, where he got this washing his hands? That was a Jewish ceremony. If you were a Jewish community and someone found a dead body laying out just in the open area, they had to measure which city was closest to that dead body. And whichever city was closest, those elders had to go out and swear that they had nothing to do with the shedding of this innocent blood and wash their hands as a testimony before God that we had nothing to do with this, and then bury the man so that they would not be held accountable and that their land would not be held accountable for the shedding of innocent blood. Pilate got that from the Jews. So he pulls out his bowl and says, all right, but I want you to know, I'm innocent of this man's blood. The only way this story could have got better is if somebody from behind him started singing, what can wash away my sin? That's the only way this story could have been better, right? Here's Pilate washing his hands, doing everything he can to get the filth off, and listen to those Jews. His blood be on us and on our children. Might help you to know they got their wish. The Jews were broken off that day, and they have suffered misery and scorn every day since, waiting until the day that their eyes are opened and they look upon him who was pierced, and they weep for him and mourn for him and come to him in repentance. And until that day, Israel has suffered. And then you have it, verse 26. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. After you read an account like that, there's no doubt Jesus was innocent. We saw it in the garden. We knew it before Caiaphas. We knew it when Jesus returned the money. And we know it here in the trial of Pilate. Jesus was an innocent man, and this made Jesus the only suitable sacrifice for sin. He's the only one that could do what he did. And you and I have to then yield our lives to him. Or we can be like Pilate. I've told you before, this was not Jesus' trial. This was Pilate's trial. Jesus was not the one on trial here. Pilate was. Pilate was the one facing the decision what to do with Jesus. Isn't that what he said in verse 22? Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Boy, there's a question. What shall I do with Jesus? Pilate was the one on trial. Can you feel his pressure? Can you hear him getting evidence? Can you feel the conviction mounting up in his heart? He knows that not only is Jesus the king, he also knows that Jesus is the Son of God. His wife has warned him through a premonition. He knows who the man is. The tension with Pilate is whether or not he's going to confess Christ or deny Christ. The problem is, when the people told Pilate to crucify him, that's exactly what Pilate did. He crucified him. Now listen to me. Don't assume here that the objective was for Pilate to save Jesus' life. Pilate could not save Jesus' life. Jesus was crucified according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Had Pilate relented and released Jesus, they would have killed him anyway. This was the way this was going. The only difference is they may have killed Pilate too. They certainly would have written the emperor, and Pilate would have lost his position. And Pilate was making a choice. Do I confess Christ or do I deny Christ? That's what Pilate's up against. I have to do one of the two. The world was saying, crucify him. And that's what Pilate did. What about you? The world says to crucify Jesus. The world says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. The world says, if you set him free, you are no friend of Caesar. The world says that we have a law, and by that law, he must die. That's what the world says. Jesus says, deny yourself. Take up a cross. Come with me. That's where Pilate was. Do I listen to the crowd that says he has to die? Or do I listen to the call of Jesus that says, well, I guess I'll take a cross and go too. I guess I'll go with him. That's the decision Pilate's up against. The call is for you and I to confess Christ. We can't deny him. In fact, who do we deny? Ourself. Deny yourself. You confess Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Pilate knew that. He just wouldn't stake his life on it. Instead, Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Man, what a question. You know, we read about Pilate's trial, and we're on to Pilate, and rightly so. Pilate blew it. Pilate did not do what he was called to do. He walked in fear, not in faith. He did not deny himself. Instead, he denied Christ. He did not confess Christ. He held on to his own power, his own authority, his own seat at the sake of Christ. He willingly betrayed innocent blood. He willingly denied the Son of God. He willingly crucified the King of the Jews. He did all that knowing better. His wife warned him, and Pilate did it anyway. If you know what happens to Pilate, he actually has a slaughter against some Samaritans in one of their temples. He is overthrown and exiled, and he commits suicide. That's the life of Pilate. That's where he goes from there. Pilate had the chance right here, but friend, it's no different than the chance you and I face. On that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes up to us and says, "I want you." It's not a matter of him. He's going to be Lord, and he's going to be Savior, regardless of what you do. I mean, people say all the time, you need to make Christ Lord of your life. Look, he's Lord, whether you make him that or not, okay? It's not going to change the fact that every knee is going to bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That's what Peter told him at Jerusalem. He has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's Lord, okay? He's not the one on trial. On that day when he comes to your heart, and you know what I'm talking about, and the conviction hits and the palm sweat and and all of a sudden all the fear hits of, if I confess Christ this, if I trust Jesus this, it'll cost me this, I'll have to leave that, and all those arguments come. You're sitting on the judgment seat called Gabbatha, just like Pilate did. And you think that you're the one who's making the choice on whether or not Jesus deserves to be followed. You're making the choice on you, not on him. Pilate was on trial. Jesus was not on trial before Pilate. Pilate was on trial before God, and that's exactly what we're talking about here. Friend, Pilate asked the mob, "What shall I do with Jesus?" What would you tell him? What would you tell Pilate? What should I do with Jesus? Pilate, get off of the judgment seat. Confess that he's Lord. Set him free. And when they grab him anyway, and they tell you you're no friend of Caesar, say, "So be it, but I'm a friend of Jesus." And jump down there with him, Pilate. Do whatever it takes to follow him. That's what we're called to do, and that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me." He didn't say, "When you see me coming by with a cross, attack the centurions, get the cross off my back, throw me over your shoulder, and carry me into the wilderness." He wasn't asking for you to save him. He was trying to save you. He just wanted you to pick up a cross. Come ahead. Just come with me. That's the call. That's what he's asking. So when he asks, "What shall I do with Jesus?" What will you do? Will you demand his death like the crowd? "I'm sick of him. I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to know anymore. Kill him. Stop it. Get it over with." Is that what you want to do? Or maybe you'll acknowledge he's innocent, but distance yourself from the scorn. It's what a lot of people do today. "I believe that, you know, he was sinless. He was the Son of God, but I'm not going to jump in his boat. I'm not going to get in there with him. No, I'll say he's innocent, and I'll defend him, but no. I'm not going to get down there where, you know, you're throwing rocks at him, and one of those rocks might hit me. No, I'm not getting down there with him. Mm-mm. Now, I'll tell you I think he's innocent, but that's as far as it goes. Or will you come down off your judgment seat and take your place beside Christ, pick up a cross, and say, "I'm with you. You're with me, and I'm following." That's really the call of salvation, folks. Pilate here is another rich young ruler. He's another one of those guys that was faced with a decision to save his life or lose it. And Pilate chose to save his life. And Jesus said, "If you keep this life, you lose it. If you lose this life for my sake, you find it." That's the call. That's what he's up against. And so this morning I would ask you just what Pilate asked them. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus was innocent. There's no denying it. He is the Savior. He can pay the wrath of God, settle your account, and save you forever. It may make you a little unpopular in this world, however. The decision is which you want worse. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God, and I praise you for Jesus. Jesus, I thank you that you died upon the cross to pay my debt. And Lord, the sins that I know in my mind, the things I've seen in my life, I am so thankful for what you did, and I am sorry, Lord. for the pain and the suffering and the agony that I have caused to you, but thank you so much for paying my debt. Help me, Lord, now to live a life worthy of you. I want it to deny myself, and I want to follow you. I want to be yours. Lord God, I pray in this very place today, there are some that are at this very burden, this very struggle, Lord. And even today, they feel the conviction of whether or not to let go of their life or to keep it, whether or not to say goodbye to their comforts and pleasures and dreams and aspirations, or to let go of those and follow you. And even at this moment, Lord, they're having to decide. I pray that you grant them the grace, that you grant them the faith to respond and say, for Jesus. It's for Jesus. I'll let go of myself. I'll let go of my dreams. I'll let go of my pride. I'll let go of all of these things that are holding me back, and I'm just going to throw myself on Jesus, and I'm going to walk with him. Lord God, pray that you grant them that grace, that faith. Lord God, work in our midst and help us to be the followers of Jesus you call us to be, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.